Philippians chapter 15 this morning. For a brief time in our text, the one that we have begun already, we will be challenged from it. This morning, what I want to talk to you about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how we know that we know, or how that you can have assurance of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, because it all rides on that. Your faith, your future, your hope all rides on the fact that some 2,000 years ago, God raised up His Son from the dead. The year was 1603, and there was a trial, and they were putting before the court a man by the name of Sir Walter Raleigh. And he was accused by a letter for having been involved in the Byplot. B-Y-E is the name, the Byplot, or it's also known as the Treason of the Priests. A couple of mamby-pamby priests came up with what they call a harebrained idea, and what they wanted to do, Watson and Clark, as they were going to get two swordsmen, and they were going to have these two men seize the king and imprison him, and then take over the council and pressure the king to put more Catholics in government. That was the idea that these two priests were into. And someone wrote a letter saying that Sir Walter Raleigh was in on the whole scheme. And when they were trying him for the evidence, he said these words, "I demand to see and face my accusers." Something that we take for granted in the United States, the privilege of interrogating those who have brought a charge against you. And they refused to do it, even though everyone in the country knew that Sir Walter Raleigh had nothing to do with the Byplot. And for a number of years, they kept him in a tower because he was under a sentence of death. Then he would later be released. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just hearsay evidence put together by some fictitious person who wanted to start a nice new religion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ comes to us this morning from the text with many and various kinds of evidences, so that we can know for sure that Jesus Christ really died and that Jesus Christ really raised from the dead. And I would like to tell you why that's important, but let's go ahead and pray, and then we will begin looking into this grand text this day. Father, we just need your help this morning for a few minutes to look into the Scriptures, to be challenged. As Spurgeon, I would pray again with him when he said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And this morning, we all recognize our need for the Spirit's power, either to help in the hearing or the speaking or in the listening or in the application of the Word of God. And nothing, Father, nothing is more central than an understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Give us new thoughts today on it, in the sense that we have a deeper understanding of what you have revealed. And I ask in the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Here is the reason, in verse 3, why it is so important that Jesus really did raise from the dead. If you would look at verse 3 with me, he says, "For I deliver to you first of all," or of first importance, or the primary, bottom line, foundational truth, "that which I received, that Jesus Christ died." Now, many people do not continue reading, and they just accept the fact that he died as a martyr, or he died as a good example, or he died in some way to represent God or to defeat the devil. But what does Paul say? This is what is so important about our message today and thinking about it. That Jesus Christ died for our sin. For my sin. You see, my sin is like a cancer. It is like this disease that starts in a small place when I'm a little child and when you're a little child, and it begins to grow and it's unseen. And before you know it, it spreads throughout the whole body and it will destroy the person. That is what sin does for us as humans. It ruins our family relationships. It ruins our business relationships. It ruins our political relationships. It ruins everything. And then we can't go to heaven. And so when I read in the text that Jesus Christ died for our sins, well, I have freedom. I have deliverance. I have hope that someone can come along and help me, because I know that I can't help myself. Now, the text goes on to say that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Here is evidence number one. For your perusal this morning, I bring certain evidences along so that you can see that Jesus died and raised from the dead. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, 5, and 6. I'll just read those for you if you would like, but I'm going to read verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The world looked at Christ and they mocked Him. He saved others, let Him save Himself. If He is the Son of God, let Him come down from there. And the thief that was on the cross with Him or beside Him mocked Him too. And we were in that crowd as we made fun and we mocked Jesus. But what it says in the text is that by His stripes we are healed. Can you imagine? Every time you would take a whip and strike it on the back of a person, does that bring healing? No, it draws blood. It brings pain. But for Jesus and for us, every time that He was beaten, every time that He was whipped, every pounding of every nail in His hands or His feet was one step further in our deliverance and our healing from sin and from its curse and the destruction of our life. That's why He says here in the text that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Could go to many other places. I'm just going to mention two. In Psalm 22, I'd like to go there, and then I'll mention one other, where it talks about what happened to the Messiah as He was suffering. It says in the first verse, you're familiar with this, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why are You so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out to You in the daytime, but You do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. But You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Go down to verse 12. You'll recognize the descriptions here. Many bulls have surrounded me. Many strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Deliver, essentially, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now notice this next phrase. It's so simple. You have answered me, and so I will declare Your name to my brethren. Here is Jesus. It's describing the crucifixion and His being pierced and them tearing His garments and them looking at Him. And it describes Him praying to God for deliverance. And then He dies. And then the text says, and He answered and He heard me. Talking about the fact that Jesus Christ died there. He died for our sins, and that God will raise Him up in the end. Why is it important that Jesus died and that he was raised from the dead? Because I and you, we all have too many sins that we could never have taken away. Romans chapter 1, it says this about Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by one truth, by the resurrection of the dead. This was God's signature, his stamp, his final mark on the fact that, yes, this is my Son. Yes, he is who he said he was. Yes, he did die for your sins. And yes, I am satisfied with the death of Christ by taking him out of the grave and by bringing him to new life. Is the resurrection important? Number one, yes, the resurrection is important because Jesus Christ really died for our sins. The resurrection is important. Number two, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is important because Jesus Christ really entered the grave. And when you look down at the description here of the gospel, it says for that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then it gives this little phrase, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ did something for you so that you could be released from something. And I didn't tell you what it was so you could think through it. Jesus Christ laid in your grave. Or he was placed in the tomb in your place. He not only faced your death when our life would be over, but he also allowed his body to be placed in that tomb, in the grave, to be wrapped in those clothes, so that he could face death for every man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little bit lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, being crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, by God's goodness for you, might taste death for everyone. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, Christ also was offered once to bear the sins of many. He died in our place, and we identify with his death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, this is where Paul says it as clearly as any other place in the scripture. Here's what he says. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Back in 1986, I had the great privilege of taking a trip to Israel. And one of the things that everyone does when they go to Israel is they go to there are two different places that are considered perhaps Calvary or where Christ was buried. And there's a place called Gordon's Calvary, and it's up on the side of a hill where they had excavated a whole bunch of stone about 1,000 years earlier. And then below that, and around the edge, is a garden area, which is known as Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb. And I went up to the door, and I just wanted to check and make sure that it was still empty, that there was no one there. And it was, and I went inside. And everyone goes and honestly checks to make sure it's empty. But I don't think too many people think about the significance of going into the tomb. Because we, when we have trusted in Christ and we call upon him for salvation, it's as if we walk into the tomb and we lie down beside him and we experience the same death that he experienced in the same grave. And so number two, it says in the text that he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and then number three, that he was raised again the third day. And that is my third point for this morning, that Christ was really raised from the grave. Here's evidence number two. Beyond just the scriptures, beyond the statements of the Old Testament, that one would come and would deliver the children of Israel, would deliver all of God's people throughout all of history, the New Testament writers give a phenomenal and careful and an accurate description of the resurrected Christ. In fact, you have four different vantage points, four different writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Matthew was an eyewitness. Mark was a younger apostle or disciple at this time, I should say. And he received his information from Peter. Luke was a historian and he was a doctor. And so he wrote through an investigation and through study. And then you have over here John. And John gives a later, he fills in some of the blanks and some of the missing parts in the eyewitness account. And there are four different witnesses who come and speak to the resurrection of Christ. And they never conflict and they never make a mistake. Now here is what together they say about the resurrected Christ as vital courtroom kind of witnesses. First, there was an earthquake early before dawn. Secondly, an angel rolled away the stone from the tomb. Thirdly, the guards saw it and they were afraid. And they went back and they told their own leaders on penalty of death what had happened and how that they had failed. The angels told the women that he is risen. Jesus appears to Mary. Peter and John run to see the empty tomb and the grave clothes. Jesus meets the other women and tells them, to take back word about his resurrection. The guards tell the chief priests and they secure their safety and they pay them to tell a lie. Jesus appears to two more that day on the road to Emmaus. Jesus enters the upper room. He shows them his hands and his feet and he eats some fish. Jesus appears to Thomas and he shows him his hands and his feet. Jesus shows himself on the Sea of Galilee. He helps them catch some fish, cook some breakfast, and he has breakfast with them. He reclaims Peter and tells him how he will die in the future. Jesus appears on the mountain of Galilee. He appears again on the Mount of Olives. And he departs to heaven from earth in bodily form. And then two angels come and they say these words. Why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken away from you will come back in the very same way that he went. Now, that wasn't just one simple statement. Oh, by the way, Jesus was raised from the dead. They gave detail after detail after detail, and we can look through the accounts and we can challenge them, we can investigate them, and we can say that, yes, they are credible eyewitnesses. How do we know that they were credible eyewitnesses? Because they were willing to die for their testimony. If it was just a hoax, if it was just a way to start a new religion, if it was just a way to become famous, live long, happy lives, did they succeed? Well, they are kind of famous, I guess, but they didn't live long, happy lives. 11 of them died terrible early deaths, and the last one of the 12, one was a traitor, but the last one of the 12 apparently lived into his 80s and still experienced many tortures before he died, and they did it all because they were convinced of the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evidence number two, the lives of the apostles who viewed it. Now let's look a little further in verse 4. It says that he rose again the third day. And then there is for us this morning perhaps the most challenging of all of the statements. Because that it says that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And we're so used to just thinking of the Scriptures as the Scriptures. But when Paul said this, how many Scriptures had been penned yet? Not the New Testament. It says here, Paul is claiming that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and he's talking about the section of Scriptures that we know as the Old Covenant. So his claim, his demonstration is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in conjunction with or in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So I want to talk about a couple of them. One of them is back where we were in Isaiah chapter 53. I'm just going to read it for you for time.
In the last verse of Isaiah chapter 53, when it talks about he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence and neither was there any deceit in his mouth, it gets to verse 12 and it says about a dead guy. Okay, he's dead. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. If you're reading a will, and you have five children who are going to inherit all of your grandfather's money or your own money, and one of them is deceased, you don't go to the grave and, okay, here's yours, and here's yours, and here's yours, and here's yours, and give an inheritance to a person who has passed on. Because there's nothing they can do with it. Only living people receive an inheritance. And so when he says, I will divide him a portion with the great, he's saying, I'm going to give to Jesus the inheritance that he has earned because he died and he has been raised from the dead. So in the Old Testament, I think this is one of the clearest places where it claims that the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world, the one who is our substitute and is wounded for us, will one day be raised to life to receive everything that is deserved of him. He will receive honor and accolade and praise throughout all of time. David says something very similar. He says in Psalm 22, he talks about this, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of this assembly will I praise you. What a strange little phrase. Here's a person who died, or is describing his death, and then he says, and you answered me, and now because you answered me, I'm going to go around and I'm going to talk to all of your children, and I'm going to tell them about the goodness of God. That could only happen to a person who was raised again from the dead. Or again, in one other place, it says, for David says concerning him, this is from Psalm 16, Peter's referring, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. This means I'm going to be in the grave. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now you need to know this about the Jewish culture. The thing that they really believed, and I think it's essentially true, is that a decaying body entered into the estate or the condition of decay on the third day. One of the reasons they did that is because their medical skills were not so good. And on occasion, they would declare a person dead who wasn't dead. And so a person might be there. They could be mourning for their beloved deceased. And on occasion, they would come back to life. And so the general assumption was, is, well, the person isn't really dead until they're fully dead on the third day. And so he says here, you won't allow my soul to get to that point, or your Holy One, excuse me, to experience corruption. That's half of it. Now here's the other half that I think is even more fascinating than the fact that many of the Old Testament texts predicts a resurrection of the Messiah. The other part that is just incredibly interesting to talk about, and this will just take a moment, is that the phrase, on the third day, is a phrase that is repeated and repeated and repeated throughout the Old Testament. And nearly every time the phrase, on the third day, is used, it refers to some kind of visitation of God or deliverance of God, or God coming to help someone. Let me read a couple of them to you. And so Abram rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he took his two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood and the burnt offering. And then he went to the place where God had told him. And then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place, afar off. Here's another one from Hezekiah. Hezekiah was sick near to death, and then Isaiah the prophet said unto him, thus says the Lord, get your house in order, you're going to die and not live. And then he turned his face towards the wall, and he prayed. And he says, "O Lord, I pray, remember how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart, and I have done what is good in your sight." And he wept bitterly. And again it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, I have heard your prayers, I have seen your tears, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go to the house of the Lord." In Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up." Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And Christ said these words, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I want to suggest to you that one of the things Paul means when he says on the third day is that the third day was the day of God's deliverance as described in the Old Testament. My last evidence for this morning about the resurrection of Christ comes in the verses that we've read. I'd like for you to go with me to verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. It says this, "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me." What's the common denominator in all of those verses? He was seen, and in case you didn't catch it, he was seen by many different people. And what's so fascinating about the thing that I talked about earlier, we have in the United States a clause in the Sixth Amendment. And here's how this part of the Sixth Amendment reads. "The accused shall enjoy the right to be confronted or to confront the witnesses against him." It's called the Confrontation Clause, and it assures that the accused shall never be convicted on hearsay evidence. Think of that word for just a moment. Hearsay evidence. Is Paul saying here that the resurrection is hearsay evidence? Absolutely not. Just the opposite. What he is saying is this. You go do the interviews, and I'll give you a list of the people, if you want to read the list of the people who have seen him personally. Don't just listen to my report. Don't just listen to the report of others. Go and confront the witnesses who have seen him personally, and you will find out if it is true or if it isn't true. What's interesting about this Sixth Amendment thing that I was talking about, most people believe that our right to the Sixth Amendment, to confront the witnesses or question them, goes all the way back to the Roman period. That one of the principles in Roman law was that you had the right and the obligation to talk to the witnesses. And so Paul comes and he says, "Let me read to you the list of witnesses who have seen him." There are many secular ones, and for the sake of brevity this morning, I'm going to exclude some secular witnesses. Tacitus talks about Christ in the second century. Doesn't believe he's God, but he talks about him. Josephus talks about Christ. Doesn't believe that he's God, but he talks about him too. Makes a couple of statements. But here are the eyewitnesses that Paul refers to. First of all, he was seen by a man who denied him. First of all, by Peter. The one who said, "Lord, though all else should deny you, I will never deny you." And he gets into this little conundrum here. You can listen to last Sunday's sermon, and before it's over, he's scared out of his wits, and he's running out of the crowd, denying that he knew Christ. And that person says, "You know what? though I failed terribly, I saw the risen Christ. That is great evidence. Secondly, he was seen by the 12. And the 12 in the text here is that unique group of individuals who spoke for God. I'm going to give you two verses to remind yourselves about how significant are the 12. He says this in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Jesus spoke, and then he spoke to his apostles, and they spoke to us. It was confirmed to us, the third generation people, by those who heard them. And here's how we know they weren't lying. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. He put his stamp on the mouthpieces of the apostles. These are my special emissaries, my sent ones. And he demonstrated it through the signs and wonders. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance. And here's what they are. They were signs and wonders and many mighty deeds. Paul stands up and he says, I'm an eyewitness, and I want to prove to you that I speak for God, and he could raise the dead, he could heal the sick, he could do whatever God had would lead him to do. If that's not enough, if it isn't good that it was just one who denied him and 12 who failed him, now it's over 500 who saw him. Now think about this for just a second. He says, and after that he was seen, this is in verse 6, by over 500 brethren all at once. And then he makes a couple statements. They're all alive except for a few who aren't. It's not mass hysteria. It's not some kind of cloud that came over and everyone fell into a trance. And in fact, if you have two people that say the same story, that's pretty good. If you have four people, as we talked about, that's pretty good. But if you had 10 people, then that's really good. If you had 100 people who give the same story, then that's great. But what if you have 500 people who give the same testimony that we saw the risen Christ? It isn't made up. It isn't hearsay. It's not just wishful thinking to believe that Jesus died on a cross, that he was raised from the dead. There's incredible evidence for its truthfulness. Two more, and then we'll finish for this morning. And then he was seen by James. And this is not even recorded for us in the scripture in verse 7. James was a brother of the Lord. Didn't believe in him. Didn't even believe that his own half-brother, was the Son of God, but the Lord came to him and he says, oh, by the way, James, I really am, who I said I was. And he believed it. Why would he believe it? He watched him die. He saw him go. He listened to him preach. And he never believed throughout the life of Christ, his ministry, that he was who he said he was. But after the resurrection, he believed. And if that's not enough, notice the final witness. Jesus Christ was seen by one who was trying to destroy Christianity. You see the power in saying, Paul is bringing this whole list of witnesses, it's Cephas, and it's the apostles, and it's 500, and it's James, and then it's me. Because I hated Christianity, he would say. I was trying to kill Christ, I was trying to kill his followers, I was trying to do everything I could to destroy him. And then I saw him. And then my life was changed. Just want to ask you this morning, have you ever seen Christ? No, we do depend on the scriptures. We do depend on the witness of the apostles. And the fact that they wrote the scriptures, they were inspired by God to do so. But we see the face of Jesus Christ when we look into the Word of God. If he didn't raise from the dead, you might as well go party. Doesn't matter. That's what Paul goes on to say in the text. But if he did, then you better listen, because he has some more things to say. In Philippians, Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And we will do that because He raised Him from the dead. God raised His own Son from the dead and put Him on the throne and exalted Him. Do you think He's going to let a single human get away and not give Him the praise and adoration that He deserves? No, we all will. And we can either do it willingly, or we can do it at the last judgment as our final act before we enter a Christless eternity. Yes, Jesus is raised from the dead. There's all the evidence you will ever need. You don't need any more evidence. All you need to do is ask God, is it true? And if it is true, then believe it and trust Christ. If you don't know Jesus, I pray that on this Easter morning, this resurrection morning, that you won't go home, you won't eat dinner, you won't watch that ball game or do anything else until you get your eternity settled with Christ. Because I know that He was raised from the dead, and I know He's coming back again soon. Let's pray and thank God for all that He has done, and then Gary will come and sing our last selection, and when he is done, we'll pray one more time. I'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I know You raised Your Son from the dead. I've got more than enough evidence, any kind of evidence I could ever want. People who saw Him. May we never doubt. And may we never think for a moment that we can escape the implications of the resurrection. The implications are is that we must know You and love You and trust You and serve You and know for sure that You died for our sins. Not as an example, not just as a martyr, not as a tragedy, but as God's perfect sacrifice for mankind. Pray, Lord, that as believers You will have encouraged us this morning to once again be reminded that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We follow the truth. And for those who perhaps have struggled, that You will encourage them today to look again at the claims of Jesus Christ and the claims of the Bible. Thank You, Lord, that You raised from the dead. We're told in the Scriptures that the Father did it. We're told in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit did it. And we're even told in the Scriptures that You had the power to lay down Your life. And You had the power to raise it up. What an incredible thought. Thank You that You raised Yourself even from the dead for the glory of God. Help us, Lord, to live for the glory of God. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.